according to Perkins' voice, Critical Guide to the Law. In order to call an act premeditated, it needs to be shown that there was some forethought given to it for some length of time, no matter how short. So in other words, for a prosecutor to call a crime premeditated, he must prove that it was plotted, planned, and purposeful. Now, no one has ever claimed that Jesus committed a crime. But when we read the depiction of his now famous ride in Jerusalem, found in Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 38, we can definitely see that it was premeditated, that it was plotted, planned, and purposeful. Because scholars tell us that there are at least five Old Testament images that can be seen in his now famous ride that we call Palm Sunday, that we call his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, as the whole event seems to resemble the coronation of an Israelite king from out of the Old Testament, in part to show that God was keeping his covenant to King David when he promised that David's ancestor would be his representative, God's representative, to rule over his people. Because that was fulfilled in Jesus, in his coronation. So as we read that account in Luke, we can see that there was a whole lot of premeditating going on. Because it was plotted, planned, and purposeful to make his faithful ride what it was. A truth reinforced by Jesus' obvious control over all the events. Because in verse 28 it says, he led his disciples to Jerusalem. The implication being, he could have led them someplace else. Or he could have led them at a different time. You know, gone in the off-season and gotten better rates. Matthew 20:18 says he even predicted what would happen to him when he went there to Jerusalem. So he knew all about it. It was planned. It was plotted. It was purposeful. Especially considering the particular day of the Passover that he entered into the city. Because it was on that specific day that the great high priest chose the lamb without blemish that would be used for the atonement offering during the Passover. So that all the hoopla that surrounded Jesus' entry into the city was really God's way of announcing to the world that Jesus was the real Lamb of God, his Messiah, his King, to rule over the people. Because unblemished, Jesus was without sin. As the atonement to die once for all time for all people, and to fulfill Isaiah 53's prophecy of how the Messiah would die so cruelly, and to further show the divine plotting and planning the event. The gospel accounts say that when Jesus sent two disciples to go fetch him a donkey to ride on, he knew exactly where to send them, and he knew exactly what they should say in order to get the owner to release the animal. This animal, one of the gospels says, had never been ridden on, which means it would have been quite valuable. And so you can just imagine today if two dusty strangers show up at a door and say, we have a friend that needs your brand new Dodge Charger. He just wants to take it to his, for a spin. And the person saying, oh yeah, here's the keys, and hands it over. No, something like that isn't going to happen. But yet Jesus knew that his disciples would be worried about this, so he told them just what to say. He said in verse 31, if anyone asks, are you untying this donkey? Tell him, the Lord needs it. And it wasn't magic, but in verse 32, 33, it says that's exactly what happened. The owners of the donkey didn't call 911. They didn't pull out a sword. They simply acceded. Once those words were spoken, they handed over the animal that they took back to Jesus, that he rode into Jerusalem and fulfilled another prophecy. Zechariah 9:9. It predicted God's promised Savior, his future king, would ride into Jerusalem, not on a war horse, but humbly on the donkey. And that made it a direct parallel to Solomon's own coronation. Because some may recall in 1 Kings 1, 32-35, this is David instructed Nathan the prophet, Zadok the priest, and Ben-Hiah, not the owner of a Japanese restaurant, but the commander of his army, to anoint his son Solomon king by placing him on a donkey, David's own donkey, and then to blow the trumpets, to shout, "Long live King Solomon," and to parade him through the streets of Jerusalem. Again, making it a direct parallel of what happened to Jesus. His coronation, his enthronement. And of course, the third royal image comes in how the crowd started to throw their garments, their cloaks down in front of Jesus. I mean, this goes back to 2 Kings chapter 9, verses 6 through 13. God sent a prophet to Jehu to tell him that he would be king of the northern kingdom of Israel, so that he would put an end to the evil king Ahab's dynasty. He had a hard time believing that he was going to be king. But he shared that to his fellow soldiers, and they immediately recognized that he was king. He was God's choice, and this is how they acknowledged it. They threw their garments down in front of him. And so as the crowd did this, it shows that some in the crowd acknowledged Jesus as king, God's choice as a Savior and Messiah. A spontaneous act that highlights another reference from out of the Old Testament that only Luke makes. Verse 37 says, "The whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen." Their praise gave voice to the tradition that in the Old Testament, God's mighty saving acts were always mentioned before they renewed their covenant with God. A tradition that starts back in Deuteronomy, when Moses recounts all the things that God did in leading them out of Egypt before he tells them we're entering into a covenant. And this became a pattern for Joshua to follow, and later for Samuel, and later for Solomon, as they followed the pattern of praising God for all the things he had done before they renewed the covenant. And so here, in a sense, it's a calling to renew the covenant with God through Jesus. And a fifth Old Testament reference alludes to Psalm 118, verse 26, where it says, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." But here in Luke, the crowd changes it. It says, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." To show that the people, some of them anyway, had some recognition of what was going on. That this was Jesus' enthronement, that he was God's choice as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to be his Messiah. They had some sense of all the royal imagery of that day. And that may be why the Pharisees told him to silence the crowd in verse 39. Because they worried that if the Roman guards ever caught on, that the people really were hailing Jesus as King, that that would be a danger for all of them, as they might see this as a threat to Caesar. But on this rare occasion, Jesus didn't stop the crowd from hailing him as king, as a rightful heir to David's crown, marking this as a turning point in Jesus' ministry. Up till now, his popularity had been rising. It was on the uptick. But here now, from this point on, as he rejected the role that the crowd wanted to place on him of an earthly king, it led to the cross. Instead of continuing to spiral upward with his popularity, it marked Jerusalem as a place Monday morning quarterbacks would tell you he should have stayed away from. He should have stayed away, but all that Old Testament imagery shows that this was always God's plan for Jesus. Always his plan to go precisely when he did. Especially to have the crowd in tow as they watched him enter into the temple and to chase the merchants out there. Coin changers and animal sellers, who you know had to have bribed the priests in order to be within the temple grounds. because the particular place they were at kept non-Jews out of the only place they were allowed to go in the temple grounds to pray and to learn anything about Israel, God's Old Testament name. So they had to bribe the priest in order to be there. Coin changers and animal sellers. Well, you know, if they paid a bribe, chances are those who were exchanging coins were the temple coins that the people needed to use in order to pay their temple tax for their everyday currency. That if they were willing to take a bribe, chances are they were cheating them on the exchange rate. The animal sellers, I mean, they provided a service because people had to make sacrifices. But chances are they were selling less than perfect animals for the families to use in their sacrifices. So in a sense, by allowing them in the temple, the priests had sanctioned their cheating of the people. So the emphasis that most focus on in this whole story is how when Jesus chased them out of the temple, he upset the status quo. He challenged the priest's authority, and he caused both the merchants and the priests to feel uncomfortable about their sin. To feel uncomfortable about their sin. So uncomfortable, they started to take Jesus' claims and twist them and make them sound crazy. But when destroying the temple was mentioned, and he said, I can raise it up in 3 days, they said that was dangerous. John 2:19. Causing Jesus' popularity to nosedrive down to betrayal, arrest, and crucifixion. Yet here's the thing, without the cross, Jesus would have just been another peasant on the dustbin of history. Oh yeah, his resurrection certainly would have been a miracle, but it was his death that made all the difference. His death to take upon himself the penalty that people deserve for their sin, so that we can all be on good terms right with God. He never would have been God's Savior. But instead of being what the world wanted him to be, what the world expected, he accepted God's will for his life, God's plan for his life, and made all the difference in who Jesus became and what he was able to accomplish. And really, the same is true for you and for me. Oh, but I know some of you are saying, really? I mean, yeah, Jesus could accept God's plan for his life. He was God. I mean, he knew the results were guaranteed, but me? Think about Paul. The Apostle Paul, here's a guy who claimed he was the greatest of sinners. I don't know anybody here that would want to accept that label for themselves. And Scripture presents Paul as an ambitious guy. He wanted to get ahead. He was willing to do whatever it took. And yet, when he encountered Christ, he accepted him as his king. And he accepted God's will for his life, his plan for his life. God used him in a mighty way. It was a decision Paul admits wasn't easy. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 13. He says, since then, since he made that decision, he and the group of companions that he traveled with, he said, we've been beaten, we've been put in jail, faced angry mobs, been run from riots, we've worked to exhaustion, suffered calamities, endured labors and hardships, we've had sleepless nights, we've gone hungry, we've been called imposters, we've been shunned, we've been ignored, we've been beaten to death within an inch of our lives, a breath from death. But they haven't killed us yet. We're still alive. I mean, this whole district say, these aren't good things. These aren't things you look to endure. But as he goes on in that same passage, he says, but you know, through all the pain, through all the suffering, through all the sorrow I've experienced at times, I still have joy. Oh yeah, I may be poor, I may have lost all that I had, but I'm still rich because I get to give away Christ's riches to others. Oh yeah, I lost everything. He gave up his culture, his heritage, his power, his social position the day he met Christ. But in Christ, he possessed everything. Some would say Paul's decision was the best decision in his life. Others would say it was the worst decision in his life. Because while he did lose stupendously on the material side, he gained enormously on the spiritual side. He gained a sense of spiritual well-being. He gained spiritual gifts. He gained spiritual security, eternal security, an eternal relationship with God of all creation. And God used him when he accepted Christ's leadership and plan for his life. Key word being accepted. Paul accepted Christ. He accepted Christ's plan for his life. Because when you accept something, you stop resisting it, right? You start to accept it. And really, that's what coming to faith is about. It's about stopping to resist. It's surrendering. Surrendering oneself to God, to his will for your life, to his plan for your life. That's what it's about, coming to faith. And when you do, who knows what God may do?
Like with David.
Oh, and then here's the other thing. When you accept God's will for your life, it's not a one-time commitment. It's a daily commitment. It's a daily surrender. So David never said, you know, I accept your plan for me to be king. I kind of like that idea. But don't ask me to go out and face a giant. No, instead, David said, yes, I accept your plan for my life. I accept your plan for me to go out and face this Goliath guy. And God used him in a mighty way. He blessed him by using his family to show that he's a promise keeper. He promised the Messiah, and he fulfilled it in David's line in Jesus. And how about Peter? Peter surrendered daily. He never said, yeah, I accept your will that I'll give up my fishing. But don't send me to prison for preaching your word. No, Peter accepted Christ's plan for his life. And as a result, God used him to lead the disciples in spreading the gospel to the world. Consider Corrie Ten Boom. Some of you know her story. She never told God, I accept your will and I'm not going to marry the one guy that I thought I would marry, the guy I really wanted to marry. But don't send me to a concentration camp. She accepted God's will. He sent her to a concentration camp and he used her to touch the lives of millions. First in the concentration camps and then afterwards through her testimony, through the books that she wrote, through her public appearances around the world. Millions of people. You know, some of you know I was in marketing. When God said, Jerry, I want you to go into full-time kingdom work, I can tell you it wasn't an easy decision to make. To give up the large income, the lifestyle that it afforded us as a family, the celebrities I got to meet. I did it with George Will Collins one time. I met other celebrities, Carl Ripken Jr., different movie stars, and the places I got to travel when I was in marketing too. I mean, I stayed one night in the Japanese Emperor's summer palace. I dined at an English castle. I've been to a Super Bowl. But I'm giving that up and accepting what God's will for my life was. He's given me so much more. He's given me the opportunity to comfort those who've lost loved ones. He's given me the opportunity to be with those who are in hospice, who he's preparing to bring to be at home with him. To be able to talk about the marvels of what he's promised those who love him. He's used me to bring comfort, to bring Christ to a family who had been rejected by other churches, by other pastors, when they wanted a memorial for their son. But these other churches, other pastors had rejected them because the son died of AIDS. He's used me to counsel couples wanting to marry. This morning, he's using me to bring his promises to you. What about you? Have you stopped resisting and accepting accepted God's will for your life? Have you accepted Him as your King? Are you fully surrendered to His plan? Oh, not to say that God is going to use you to do the kind of things that Billy Graham or Mother Teresa has done. But maybe God will use you to reach a family member or a friend with His love. Isn't that awesome? To have the opportunity to bring a family member or friend to know Jesus. Whatever He calls you to do, His promise too is that He is able. Able to help you accomplish whatever He uses as your plan for your life. It's a time to pray. Accept Christ and accept His will. Let's pray now. Heavenly Father,